Open your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Blessed and Holy Father, I thank Thee for Thy mercies and kindness in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, I trust that all our hearts can with great joy sing hallelujah, what a Savior, and sing knowing with confidence that Jesus is the friend of sinners. Father, how I praise and thank Thee that for those of us who are Thy children, we can look back over 1995 and over every year and see Thy sovereign hand of mercy upon us. Father, in our greatest joys and our deepest sorrows, our strength, our help is Christ Jesus, our blessed God. Oh, Father, how we thank Thee that it has pleased Thee to spare us yet to see a new year begin. And I do pray that the word preached this morning and this evening might be used of Thee to encourage us to think about the awesome responsibility of knowing and walking with Thee. Lord God, we know that the everlasting life is knowing the Almighty God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. And I ask, Blessed Father, that that not only be strengthened in Thy children with all might in the inner man in this coming year, but if it please Thee, O Father, that multitudes, O Father, might be drawn into Thy kingdom by a sight of their sin and of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Now seal Thy truths to our hearts. Help me to speak to Your people, Father. I pray, O good Shepherd, that You would feed Your sheep. Preserve Thy people from any of my errors and strengthen them with Thy truths. And we ask these things that Christ might be exalted among us. In Jesus' name, amen. Philippians chapter 2, please begin reading with me at verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. The Lord being my helper, I would like to speak to you this evening about being shining lights in a dark world. Shining lights in a dark world. As we face the beginning of a brand new year, I trust that the Lord will make these truths real in our hearts. And by the grace and mercy and power of His Spirit, kindle in us a fervent desire to be what Paul here speaks to the Philippians about. Now, Acts chapter 16, verse 9 tells us that while on his second missionary journey, the Apostle Paul stopped in the city of Troas. There he had a vision of a man of Macedonia imploring him to come over to the Macedonians and help them. So Paul and his companions sailed over the Aegean Sea to Neapolis, and from there continued on foot to the city of Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony and a chief city of a district of Macedonia in northern Greece. And that's told us in Acts chapter 16, verse 12. It was the first European city to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul established the first European church there. And being such, we can understand that it held a very special place in the heart of Paul the Apostle. And that can be seen by his letter to the Philippians. If you read it carefully, you cannot help but see the great overflowing, the great flood tide of emotion, of love that Paul had for the Philippian assembly. Lydia, a seller of purple from Thyatira, believed on Christ under Paul's preaching there. Later, Paul cast a demon out of a young fortune-telling slave girl, whose owners then had Paul and Silas cast into jail. Paul referred to this in his letter to the Thessalonians as his being shamefully entreated. He'd been beaten there, and there were none of the limitations that Jewish law had on it. Under the Roman law, he was beaten fiercely, mercilessly, and the people there did not realize that they were breaking Roman law, which Paul told them about a little bit later. While Paul and Silas were in jail, an earthquake threw open all the prison doors, for those of you that are familiar with that story. And when the fearful Philippian jailer discovered that his prisoners had not escaped, he asked Paul how to be saved. After Paul and Silas preached Jesus Christ to this jailer, he and his whole house believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and were baptized. Later, when Paul left Philippi for Thessalonica, the church at Philippi sent him a gift that greatly cheered him. And in later years, this assembly proved itself to be characterized by love for one another and generous giving. And that seemed to be, from what we can tell, not only from the scriptures, but even in history, something that lasted at least 100 years, maybe a couple of 100 years. And not many places have the distinction of being known for that great love and that great giving. The occasion for the writing of this epistle was another gift from the Philippians to Paul while he was in jail at Rome. Paul wrote four epistles while he was in jail. And this is one of them. Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon being the other three. After a representative from Philippi named Epaphroditus brought their gift, Paul wrote to them expressing his gratitude. And you can see that in his epistle here. But he also uses the occasion to provide spiritual and pastoral guidance to them. Paul was brilliantly gifted, being able to speak graciously, kindly, and get to the heart of matters very quickly and very often in a most interesting and I would say subtle way, not subtle and wicked, in a wicked way, in a wicked manner. As he writes from jail, Paul gives them several exhortations, and among them is the passage that we're presently studying tonight. Being a proud Roman colony, Philippi was a miniature Rome, the imperial city on a smaller scale, so to speak. Its inhabitants copied the Roman style in everything, from language, which is Latin, to dress. In other words, Philippi was a very worldly culture to its pagan core. And there was a great, great temptation standing before the Philippian believers to conform to the pressures of being like Rome. Rome was the standard, and everyone was pressed into that mold there. Paul knew, among other things that they faced, that there stood that great temptation before them to be like, in the truest sense, the world, when they were to be, at their hearts, citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. After urging the saints to walk worthy of the gospel,
in chapter 1, verse 27 through 30, and we'll read that in just a moment. He urges them to live so that they will be light to the world around them. And we have some picture now of the background of the church and what they were facing, and Paul's gracious response to their gracious giving. And he takes this opportunity to subtly and kindly exhort them against the worldliness that they face in a crooked and a perverse nation. He says to them, he does this by giving them a contrast, wherein he exhorts them to live as the sons of God in a crooked and perverse nation. Crooked means warped or twisted, and perverse means distorted, turning away or turned away from the right path, perverse, depraved. Now let's take just a minute and talk about what a contrast is. A contrast is the setting in opposition two or more figures of a like kind with a view to show the difference. Whole purpose is you want to bring out the difference between the two. It is to manifest the superior excellence of the one by the inferiority of the other. It means to exhibit the excellence of the one and the defects of the other in a more striking view. You bring out the beauty of one by showing the tragedy or the defects of the other. That's exactly what Paul sets before us here. Now, the Lord willing, we want to open up his thought here under three heads. How is it that Christians should be expected to live as light in a crooked and a perverse generation? That word nation there is sometimes translated generation. In fact, some of the newer translation use that word. Paul doesn't recommend to them that they do that. He doesn't suggest to them. He doesn't make this some kind of religious option. He requires this of them. He commands them to live in such a way as that they would be lights to them who are perverse, twisted, warped, according to the patterns of the world. Turn back to chapter 1 just for a moment, and let's look at verse 27 through verse 30 so that we can get a better view of the three heads that we want to open this up under. Paul says, "Only let your conversation or your lifestyle be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together," not with each other, "striving together for the faith of the gospel. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given." You see, this is the whole motivation of everything in the Christian life. Our whole life in Christ is by the grace of God. And he bolsters this command to live as citizens of the kingdom, saying, this is what has been given to you by the mercy and the grace of God. It is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, precious and wonderful eternal blessing, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me and now here to be in me. Remember, he's writing from prison. He says, don't be put off by the fact that I'm in prison. This comes with the turf. This comes with being a believer. We're called to this, but make sure your life shows forth the glory of a life in Christ. It has been given to you to believe the glorious mercies of everlasting life. The gift of Christ Jesus and in his behalf has been given to you, and also to suffer on his behalf. So now, how can he require believers to live in such a way? Is this just the Pharisee in him popping up and having to bind men's minds to some type of legalistic lifestyle? No, it's not. What it is Paul, knowing the touch of God's grace and having been a man changed by it, calls on those to whom he preached and to whom he dearly loves to walk in the face of the pressures of being in a little Rome, to show forth against the backdrop of a perverse, a twisted, a crooked nation, the glories of being touched by Christ Jesus, to be light to those who are in darkness. He can do that because of three things, at least three things. There's surely more than this. I'll never exhaust God's word, and neither will any man. But at least under these three heads, number one, he can say this because Christians have a different father. Number two, Christians have a different nature. And therefore, number three, Christians have a different life. Christians have a different father, a different nature, and therefore they have, not should have, they have a different life. Now, remember, this is a contrast. Paul says, you Philippians are living in a place that fancies itself to be like the great city of Rome. Everyone there, as a matter of fact, it is speculated that's what the whole reason Lydia was there. She was a seller of purple, and the Romans loved purple. It was the great, majestic, royal color, and they loved to have it in their clothes. And she probably was a very wealthy lady. And as we look through the history of the Philippians and of the city of Philippi, it was a place not unlike our culture today. They were quite affluent there. There were many rich Romans who lived there, a very high lifestyle, and they separated themselves, of course, from the poor, but the poor Philippians lived right alongside with them. And the people there were trying to ape the lifestyle that the very modern Romans there were living. The jet set people, the hip crowd, whatever you want to call them. The tendency to be like the world. Paul says, I am calling you to live as lights in the midst of that kind of culture. And that is first based on the fact that Christians have a different father. Look with me at verse 15. He says, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God. That can't be said of everyone. It is not true that all men are the children of God. It is, in a certain sense, a time and a place that we might say that we're all children of God only in the sense that God's created all men. But Paul is not speaking about creation. He is talking about those who have been touched by the grace of God. He's speaking to people that he knows personally. He says, I came to you and preached the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And now you, as sons of God, live this way. And so, by very inference here, he's saying that their father is God. We know that those who are lost are the children of Satan. That is a shocking statement, but is the teaching of the Word of God. Again, Paul's contrast. You, sons of God, God is your father. They, a crooked, a warped, a perverse generation. The children of Satan. Turn with me to John chapter 8. These are the very words of Christ speaking to religious men. It's very easy for us to go out to the back streets of downtown, go out outside of the gates at LSU or various other places where the subculture meets, or where those that appear to be the off-scouring of society haunt, and say, oh boy, it's obvious that these people are lost. But that can be applied even to the most religious people on the face of the earth. We might look at those who are living the outward forms and manifestations of gross sin and say, surely these are children of Satan. But the Lord Jesus Christ had this to say to the Pharisees, verse 38 of John 8. He said, I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Now think about the impact of that statement. He is speaking to men whose very lives are given to extraordinary religious ritual. They put us all to shame in their outward manifestation of holding to the laws of God. And he says, your works are the works of your father, and that they are the works, in fact, of the devil, as he goes on to say. Then they said of him, we be not born of fornication, we have one father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, he's knocked down the fact that Abraham's their father, now he's knocked down the fact that God's their father. This is very sobering. Ye would love me. That's the sign of one whose father is God. He loves Jesus Christ. He says, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul speaking to the Ephesians, who were, for the most part, Gentiles. They had lived in an incredible pagan society. And he says to them, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Two things to note here. He says, okay, you were living under the power of Satan. That's not the case anymore. Once again, we have the contrast. You are now children of God. He goes on to tell them that in verse 4, God who is rich in mercy for the great love wherewith he loved us and quickened us together with Christ. He says, you used to be this, and you were under the power of Satan. He says, but we all were. Who does he include in that? Himself, the great Pharisee. He says, from those of you who manifested your lives in your filthy pagan rituals and your lascivious lifestyle, to those of us eaten up with our religion and who looked great on the outside, we all walked according to the prince of the power of the air. Religion as a stripe in us does not make us the children of God. We can be children of Satan and sit inside the four walls of a synagogue or of a church. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. Verses 8 through 12. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. And he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Now, This is a difficult passage for some. Paul is not saying that Christians are perfect in this life, but he is talking about the fact that the character of their life, this idea of committing sin, is the idea of the habitual living in it. Now, once again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we are face to face with the contrast. We cannot escape it. Christians are different. They are different from the world. They are not striving to be as the world. They are striving to be other than the world. They are striving to be as Christ is. He has called us to follow after Him. And He says, this can be clearly seen. He says, this isn't a big mystery. Those who live in sin, that is the abiding character of their lives, they're the children of the devil. They are showing forth the fruits of their father. It is clear whose family to whom they belong. And he says, believers, they're different because the seed of God is within them. Christians can sin. They do, brethren. But it is not the style of their lives. It is the desire of their lives because the power of God dwells within them to press on to the high calling of that glorious life as it is in Christ Jesus. They cannot help it because of the new birth. That's what the new birth is all about. God has come to them and made them His children. Turn to John chapter 1. This is summed up clearly for us by John. Verse 12 says, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born," that is why they received Him, "they were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." The glorious salvation that we preach begins with God the Father. It does not begin with men. It's not something we cooked up. It's not something we would have sought in the form that it is in the Scriptures, in and of ourselves. It begins when God in His almighty, eternal mercies of grace moves in our hearts, birthing us into His kingdom, translating us out of the kingdom of Satan and into the glorious kingdom of His dear Son. God the Father births us by an unspeakably glorious act of grace and power, giving us a new heart, desiring the things of God, desiring His Word, desiring purity, righteousness, holiness, goodness. Paul can command them to shine as lights in a crooked and a perverse nation because they have a different father. The other Philippians, still under the power and influence of their sinister father, must live their way, must seek after the things of this world to satisfy them, for they know nothing else. That's all they know. And that is why those of us who have been touched by the light of Christ must grieve for them, pray for them, and live and shine as lights in their twisted and perverse generation, that they might see and know our Heavenly Father as He has made Himself known to us. Some translations even say in the passage that we're studying that you might shine as stars, that you might shine as luminaries, as stars, reflecting the glory of our Heavenly Father. Our Father is God. Jesus Christ said, "Let your light so shine." Did He not? that men might see thy good works and glorify who? Thy Father, which is in heaven. Brethren, we can look at the children that are in here tonight, and we can look at some of them and tell just by some strong genes what family they're from. I could line them up and put the parents over here, and with some of them, we could pick who their parents were. Sad to say, some of them, we might watch them for a little while and tell who their parents are. What does a perverse, twisted generation see when it looks upon us? Does it see the prince of the power of the air stamped all over us? Or does it see our Father who is in heaven? Christians have a different Father. And quite obviously, by that statement, it's true that Christians have a different nature by the very act of the new birth. Chapter 13 of our passage says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." No salvation offered by any other religion on the face of the earth touches the glory and beauty of that one phrase, that one clause. It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do. The salvation of works mongers is a salvation that they either receive or keep by their outward performance. Our salvation and our good works themselves are maintained by the fact that our Father has given us a new nature, dwells within us, and moves within us. Both, notice, important word, both there. Great four-letter word. Both to will and to do. If you will to do the things of God, and you are struggling, as many of God's saints do, there is great hope. But if there's no willing to do the things of God, something is desperately wrong. Why? Because our salvation speaks of a God who sends his Spirit to blow as the winds blow, wherever it will. And it moves upon the hearts of sinners and causes them to see their wickedness. God in his mercy shows us our depravity. God in his greatness and his love for us shows us that we are desperately perverse and crooked ourselves. And with that, he shows us the great mercy that he's had in Christ Jesus. He sent his only begotten Son, who lived under the law, born of a virgin, keeping all of the law of God with absolute perfection, winning for us the righteousness that we could never have by all of our crimes against the laws of God. Jesus Christ, nailed to the tree, receiving for us the very death that we deserve because of our crimes. Raised again the third day, and now seated at the right hand of God, all for our justification, that we might be declared, accepted, and treated as righteous. And not only are we declared righteous, but he gives us his Spirit and works within us so that we might be his people, showing forth that we are in fact a justified people. That we have a God who receives sinful men and changes them and makes them holy, as well as declaring them righteous. It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do. Romans 6 tells us of our great union with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that sin will not have dominion over God's people. God's people have a new Lord. They have a new Father. They have a new nature. They have been regenerated, born of the Spirit of God and in eternal union with Jesus Christ. That's good news. That's what John is alluding to when he says, "For his seed remains within them." God's Spirit and his Word working in the heart and the life and the minds of the believer. God's not going to finish give up his work. Excuse me. He's not going to give up his work on his people. He's going to finish it. That's what Paul begins this epistle with. Knowing that the God who's begun that work in you is going to finish it. That's why he can command them to live as lights, shining as lights, showing forth that there is a God in heaven who not only pardons sinners, but transforms them. Because he himself takes it upon his eternal power to work in them, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The lost man is born in sin and dead in his trespasses. Our contrast, once again, we've already seen it in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, you are dead in your trespasses and sin, but the Christian is born of God and alive in Christ. The eternal difference, born in sin, dead in trespasses and sins. Born of God, alive in Christ. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Jesus, the friend of sinners, coming to our souls and not just patching us up, but breathing new life and changing us and continuing in his work. This is far from a Pharisaic, legalistic bondage. This is a call to liberty and a manifesting before a darkened world that our God saves and our God changes. This is what it means to shine as lights. We not only have a different nature, but because of this, Christians have a different life. Paul, back in Philippians 2, says in verse 14, do all things without murmuring and disputing. That's an awesome command right there. Why? Because that's what lost people do. Why? Because they're not satisfied with life. Why? Because they're empty and dead in their trespasses and sins. And because the only hope they can have for joy is for life to go their way, to get things, to fill up the emptiness that's within them, to have all the toys of the world, or to have all the fashion of the world, or to have all of the things that the world, Rome in that day, sought for, and the U.S. in its day seeks for, all of the things of this life to try and make them happy. If things will just go my way, everything will be fine, Paul says. Now you see, you do all things without murmuring and complaining. No disputings. What an amazing command to those of us that are married, to those of us that have children, to those of us that work with what we might call obnoxious people, if we're not obnoxious ourselves. He says, you're living in a world that is not satisfied. The people there in that Roman colony are crawling all over themselves every day to be like Mother Rome. And they're not satisfied with life or the things that they have. And they're murmuring and they're complaining. And he even uses the words that were actually applied to Israel. Paul may have been recalling what's said in Deuteronomy, speaking of Israel as a perverse and crooked generation because it went away from the words of God. And they complained and they grumbled. He says, no, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, that no one can even lay the charge against you without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom ye not should shine. Shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Brethren, our words mean nothing without our lives. We can fuss and feud and tell people all day they need to get saved. But we need to hold forth before their sight that God saves and changes sinners. That we can live in a disputing world, in a grumbling world, in a world that can and should be reproved for its errors. We can live in such a way as that the light of the saving grace of Almighty God should shine into them, holding forth the word of life. You know why many of us won't speak of Christ to other people? We know our lives immediately shut down any hope of testimony. This is not a call to beat ourselves. This is not a call to enslave ourselves to somebody's rules and rituals. This is a call to follow after what we are by grace. Christians, Christ-like ones, those who've been called out of darkness into His marvelous light, those who love and worship and conform to Him because He loved them first. We love Him because He first loved us. When we live in that love, when we live in the light of that grace, that glorious light begins to shine. This isn't something you can work up in yourself and beat yourself into. Paul says, live what you are. His word speaks to you, do that. And they'll see me. And then they'll hear of me. Christians have a different life. Our contrast again. The lost man is in darkness. The Christian is light. As a matter of fact, Paul even says in Ephesians chapter 5, he gives us another contrast. He says this in verse 3, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once found among you." That isn't what he says. Once again, an amazing thing to say to a group of human beings who live in a lascivious culture. He doesn't say, don't let it be found among you. Don't let immorality and fornication be found among you. He says, don't let it be named among you as becometh saints, holy ones, set apart ones. Paul seems to be able to very clearly, without having to go into some deep discussion, say, you are something, live that way. And expect that, because he trusts in God, not in himself, but in the God who works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. "Let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. You are either where you sit tonight, a child of disobedience or a child of obedience." "Be not ye therefore partakers with them." Now, brethren, there's some good commentaries out there, but you don't need to go spend any money to buy one to know what that means. "For ye were sometimes like darkness." No, he says you were darkness. "You were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord." I love the clarity with which he speaks. He doesn't say, and now you should be light, you ought to be light, you might as well be doing this. He says, you are light, because he knows the glorious power of God. He knows what he was, and he knows the transforming touch of Almighty God. Friend, do you know, has there ever been the time that you've come to the clear understanding that you were darkness and are now in Christ light? Paul seems to think that people ought to be able to see that. I understand that there are those of us that in moments we wrestle with whether we know Christ or not. He's not saying that doubt never comes with this. He's not saying that we don't ever wrestle hard against sin. But the very wrestling with sin is manifesting the light of our God who's sustaining us. The very fact that you see that sin and you're saying, Lord, I failed again, but if you'll pick me up one more time, I'll hit it with whatever power I've got left. Help. We're manifesting what the world never shows. The lost man is darkness. The Christian is light. The lost man is proud. The Christian is humble. Come learn of me, Christ said, for I am meek and lowly of heart. We could go through many passages, but we'll bring these things to a close simply by naming them. You can find all of these in the scriptures. The lost man murmurs because he's discontent. Paul says, I've learned to be content in this very epistle. While he's in jail, he's writing to those on the outside and saying, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. He was probably chained to a guard when he wrote this. And we have trouble rejoicing in the Lord, just walking around in the freedom of our home sometime. Here he is, probably chained up and saying to those on the outside, rejoice in your Lord. He said, I've learned to be content. I've learned. We don't come with it naturally. It's not going to come to us overnight, brethren. It's a long, hard school. But it comes to those who are light. The lost man disputes. The Christian is a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers, said Christ. The lost man is blameworthy. He is guilty before God. For the man who has repented of his sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, no guilt. All washed away in the blood of Christ. All his sins pardoned for eternity. The lost man has his examples in the world. His heroes, his movie stars, his guitar players, his basketball players, his whoever is what the world looks to. But Paul tells us right here, he says of himself, you have us. He says in this very epistle, chapter 3, verse 17, brethren, join in following my example. I don't want to go to jail. I don't want to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I'm in jail and I'm rejoicing in Christ. In fact, he probably was remembering with great joy when writing to the Philippians that wonderful night when all the doors flew open and a man who was as pagan as they come leapt in before him and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, the passage doesn't tell us exactly why he was under so much conviction, but we do know this. Even at midnight, Paul and Silas, chained up and probably still bleeding from having been cruelly beaten, were singing to Christ. Hallelujah. I think there was light in that dark and dank and dingy cell that jailer couldn't miss seeing. See, we have the apostles in Christ. The scriptures say, even Peter says, for even hereunto were ye, believers, called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. Our heroes, our examples, are Christ and his apostles. The lost man has a different savior. He has political saviors. You're going to hear a whole lot about that in the coming year. Scientific saviors, economic saviors, ecological saviors. The Christian has Christ, who is all in all, seated in all his resplendent glory at the right hand of the Father, continually making intercession for us, having once for all purged us of all our sins. Brethren, we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have all things given to us in Christ. We have a Savior who has given to us a perfect and a complete salvation. So much so that Paul could say, in him you are complete. The Philippians faced a world that wanted to press them into its mold. Paul says, no, You shine as lights to that crooked, that twisted, warped, perverse generation. Show them forth the grace and the mercy of the Christ who died for us. Shining lights in a dark world. Let's pray. Blessed Father, in Christ thou hast loved us and given thyself for us. Lord Jesus, you underwent horrific suffering that we might know thee. And you have called us to follow after thee. Your sheep do hear your voice. And they know you. You know them. And that is why they follow thee. I pray for each of my dear beloved brothers and sisters here in this place and all over the world. As we close out this year, strengthen us with all might in the inner man, Lord, and cause us to shine as lights. And may our perverse, crooked nation come to its knees in repentance. May the churches be full once again. Not because of men's methods, but because of the glorious light of the gospel of Christ. And may thy church say the Amen again. Help us to honor our God in 1996 with joy and gladness. In Jesus' name. Amen.